As I said, we're thinking of the section from verse 14 through to the end of the chapter. David enters the service of Saul. At this point in his experience, as verse 13 makes clear, David is a man filled with the Holy Ghost. Such an experience has David had, the infilling of the Spirit, the Holy Ghost coming upon him in power from that day forward. That is an experience that inevitably leads to work and to service for God. The Lord will always use a man whom he anoints with his Spirit. The Lord will always give him work to do. When we pray for the anointing of the Holy Ghost as we ought to pray, we are praying by inference that God will give us work to do. That's the reason why God anoints his servants with the Spirit of power. That's why he gives the Holy Ghost. It is that the anointed one might serve God and work for him. Let me just show you another example of that in the Old Testament. Look in the book of Exodus at the chapter 31. At this point in time, Moses has received the instructions about the construction of the tabernacle, and there is a need for a man to do the work. And in Exodus 31, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, "See, I have called by name Bezaleel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God." In wisdom, in understanding, and in knowledge, and in all manner of workmanship, to devise cunning works, to work in gold and in silver and in brass and in cutting of stones, to set them and in carving of timber, to work all manner of workmanship. Behold, I have given with him Aholiab the son of Ahisamach of the tribe of Dan, and in the hearts of all that are wise hearted have I put wisdom, that they may make all that I have commanded thee. There are a number of words here, and sometimes different English words appear, but it's the same word in the original, to make, to work, workmanship, all coming from the same root word, just meaning to labor, meaning to serve. And over again, there is in this one sample reference the indication that when God fills a man, when he gives him the Holy Ghost, he gives him the Spirit of God to work, to labor. Not to bring him into a life of ease and a life of luxury and a life of indolence, but rather to put him to work. That's why God gives his Spirit. So when we read of the Holy Spirit coming upon David, it's not surprising that immediately we read of David entering upon a form of service for the Lord. Now it's an unexpected kind of service. I think that we can even say it's, from David's perspective, perhaps the most unlikely form of service, that suddenly there is a door opened to the king's palace for him to serve Saul, to labor for God in the presence of King Saul. But even though it's unexpected and an unlikely opportunity, yet it comes to him, and David begins a more public role of service for the Lord. There is a lesson here, generally speaking, that is seen in David's life, it's seen in the Savior's life, it's seen in every disciple of Christ, that although David at this point has been anointed to the throne, he has been anointed to a crown, he must first live a life of service. He must live the life of a servant before he graduates to the throne and to the crown. That is a principle that is seen in the Lord Jesus' life. He who is the anointed, the Messiah, the Christ, anointed to be King of kings and Lord of lords, and yet must first come to earth to live as a servant, to live and to exercise that ministry in the power of the Holy Ghost before taking up the throne and taking the crown. You have it again in the so well put in the words of the Apostle Paul, coming to the end of his own Christian life of service in 2 Timothy chapter 4. "I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. Before the crown there was the warfare, there was the service, there was the life of ministry. And it was only when he had his life of service completed and his service done, his duty to God discharged upon the earth, that then he would graduate to the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. So before David comes to the throne, there is a period of service. There is a period of testing. There is a period of learning. And this is only the beginning of it. There will be years of his life. Much of his youth will pass by in a time that involves immense difficulty as he labors to serve God, even laboring to serve God under Saul's tyranny and under Saul's despotism and hatred. But before he comes to the throne, he has to serve. And that's the principle that we need to recognize at every point in our life. It would be nice to have the crown. It would be nice to have the crown now. It would be nice, we feel, to be able to get to that point where, yes, we can sit on the throne as God has promised. One day we will. One day we'll wear a crown. One day we'll sit in the throne with the Savior. But there's a life of service first. And we want to think of some lessons from this passage that relate to a life of service for the Lord. I want you to notice, first of all, in this portion, how the need for David's ministry, David's service, arises. How it comes about that there is a need for David to serve God in this way. Because that is a very important matter. We have the need for his service introduced to us by a very sad record in the verse 14. The Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. This is the background against which David enters into a more public role of serving God as he serves in Saul's house. This is the circumstance that leads to him, as we have read in the verses, leads to him being brought to the king's house there to act as the servant of Saul. Saul's condition then is the impetus that leads to David being involved in the ministry that he takes up at this point in his life. The plight of others in great spiritual need, as Saul was, is always a compelling reason to serve God. The plight of men and women all around us who, like Saul, are without the comfort of God's presence and God's Spirit, who, like Saul, may well be tormented souls as the power of the devil rules and reigns in their lives. That is something that presents to the child of God a great opportunity for spiritual service. It also presents us with a compelling reason to seek the power of God. Here is a compelling reason to have that anointing that David had, to have the Spirit of God poured out upon us daily. Why? Because there are men and women in Saul's state. David was able to serve God in this capacity. He was able to help Saul. He was able to be a comfort and an aid to him. Why? Because he was a Spirit-anointed man. We will never be any benefit to the poor, demented souls that are in this world all around us without the anointing of God. We will never be a means of comfort, true spiritual comfort, to those who are tormented in their heart because they're strangers to grace and to God, who, because they are wicked, they have no peace. They are like the troubled sea that cannot rest. Living in that way, living a life of torment and conscience, torment of mind, Without the comfort of God, we can only minister to the needs of those people as we are like David, a man anointed with the Spirit of God. The state that Saul was in cried out for a man with spiritual power. The poor man's state cried out, "Find me a man that can help me." And the only man that could help him under God was David, the man anointed by God's Spirit. Let's look a little closer at Saul's condition and Saul's need. You'll see in the verse 14 there are two things specifically referred to. God had left him. The Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. God had left this man. The Lord withdrew from Saul the conscious sense of his presence and nearness. He lost that. He lost the sense of the Lord with him. He lost the sense of God at his side. Now, I believe that Saul was a child of God. I believe that Saul was a member of the family of God. If you go back to 1 Samuel chapter 10, and the verse 9. Saul is leaving Samuel, having been informed by Samuel of the fact that he would be anointed king. And it was so that when he had turned his back to go from Samuel, God gave him another heart. And all those signs came to pass that day. God gave him another heart. God gave him a new heart. God gave him a new nature. That's a description of regeneration. Look at verse 6. The Spirit of the Lord will come upon thee, and thou shalt prophesy with them, and shalt be turned into another man. Now, if words mean anything, that means that Saul was a new creature. That means that God gave him a new heart. He made him a new man. And for that reason, I say that I believe that Saul was a child of God. As such, Saul had the Spirit of God in him. Romans 8 and 9 tells us that if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. To belong to Christ, to belong to the Lord, there must be the work of the Holy Ghost in regeneration, making a man a new creature in Christ Jesus. But linked to that, there is the indwelling of the Spirit of God. And I believe the Spirit of God was in Saul as a child of God. And yet Saul lost the conscious sense of the direction, the guidance, the comfort, the grace, the help of the Spirit of the Lord. He didn't lose his salvation, but he lost the blessings that normally accompany salvation in this life. It's interesting that there was a time in David's life when David feared this very same thing. Over in the Psalm 51, and you'll know the words were written to express the penitence and brokenness of his heart after he had sinned with Bathsheba. He says in the verse 11, "Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me." Now here's a man, and even as he speaks, remember, he is being used by the Holy Ghost. He is filled with the Holy Ghost. He's inspired with the Holy Ghost to write these words. And yet there is a fear in his heart that because of his sin, the Spirit of God will leave him. Now none will deny that David was a child of God. He's a man after God's own heart. Yet even David, because of his sin, feared losing the comfort, the power, the grace, the guidance, every aspect of the conscious sense of the Lord with me. He was a genuine believer. He was a man of God, but he feared that because of the serious sin that he had fallen into, the Lord would simply withdraw that conscious sense of the Lord's nearness and presence. Now, why did God leave Saul? Why is it recorded here of him, the Spirit of the Lord departed from him? Go back to chapter 15, just across the page, probably in the verse 22. The circumstances that lead to the Lord withdrawing from Saul are described here. Saul, in company with his people, had disobeyed God and the clear and simple command to destroy the Amalekites, and they had not carried through that command. Samuel is rebuking Saul for that sin in verse 22. And Samuel said, "Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king." And there's the reason why God left him. Because Saul, in stubbornness, in rebellion, had rejected the word of the Lord. He had disobeyed God. And the Lord had left him. The child of God cannot disobey the Lord without consequence. You cannot sin against God. You cannot set aside his word. You cannot reject his commands without consequence. And depending upon the severity of the sin, the consequences may be serious indeed. Saul lost the presence of God, the conscious sense of the presence and nearness of God, because of his disobedience. He just didn't obey the word of God. I know that many of the Lord's people feel that, well, they can cut fast and loose with the scriptures. Well, it's a matter of personal opinion whether you obey it or whether you don't. But the true child of God cannot disobey the word of God without chastisement. Cannot defy their heavenly Father without paying a price. Saul paid a price. The Lord simply withdrew the conscious sense of his nearness and presence. Now that was a severe loss. This is a severe punishment. The poor man is left desolate, comfortless, without joy, without peace. He is left without guidance. He is left without direction. Here is a man who now at this point is a man lost. He doesn't know where he's going. He doesn't know what he should do. He doesn't know how to act for the best. The Lord is left. He has no peace of mind. No comfort of heart. Nothing to sustain him when trouble comes. No anchor that he can rely on when troubles and trials come as they do. Because to all intents and purposes, he is without God. The Lord has left him and withdrawn from him all the comforts and graces that normally are experienced by the obedient child of God. Let me just show you a couple of examples. Just take a couple of sample references from Saul's experience. Look at chapter 28, coming now toward the end of his life. And the climax of his frantic, desperate experience without the Lord. He goes to the witch at Endor. Imagine. Child of God turning to the occult. It's a thing hard to take in. The man has reached such desperate straits because he doesn't have the Lord at his hand. Verse 6 of chapter 28. When Saul inquired of the Lord answered him not. Neither by dreams, nor by Urim,
which indicates that the Lord had no word for him through the high priest, nor by prophets. Nothing. Absolute silence from heaven. And Saul lived in a state of distraction. The psalmist on one occasion said, "Keep not silence from me, lest I become like unto them that go down into the pit." In one sense, there is the thought in his words, "Lord, don't be silent or I'll die. Don't be silent or I'll go to the grave." Here's a poor man, he's driven to distraction. Why? Because the Lord has left him and there's no word. No word of guidance. He's in a desperate need. The Philistines have come. He's in an hour of crisis. Doesn't know what to do. There's no word of guidance or direction from the Lord. Look at the verse 15. Samuel said to Saul, "Why hast thou disquieted me to bring me up?" And Saul answered, "I am sore distressed. For the Philistines make war against me, and God is departed from me, and answereth me no more, neither by prophets nor my dreams. I am sore distressed." It's an awful thing to be left by the Lord. But that was the price of disobedience. It was the price Saul had to pay. Because he rejected the word of the Lord. Oh, it's a serious thing. You know, when we preach about the commands of God and say, here's how God's word says you should live as a Christian, it's a serious thing. If you want the comfort, the joy, the blessing of God in your life, if you want to be in communion with Him, and especially in the hour of need and crisis, you need to have a word from God. If you want to be there, then you need to obey what He has to say. If you don't obey, the Lord could very well just say, "Well, you just get on with it." I've met Christians and they're lost. I'm not speaking spiritually, I'm just using that word in the sense that they don't know where they're going. They don't know what to do. Don't know how to get themselves out of the mess that they're in. Don't know where to turn. There's no guidance from the Lord. Why? Because they've disobeyed Him. They've lived a life of disobedience. And where do you turn now? This is where Saul was. God had left him. But more than that, that's bad. But more than that, Saul suffered torment of soul by an evil spirit. The Lord had departed from him, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. The assaults and the attacks of this evil spirit is particularly said to be the work of the Lord. The devils do the work. The devils do the will of God. The devils do the bidding of the Lord. And at the Lord's bidding, here is an evil spirit, a devil, that attacks and assaults and assails Saul, tormenting his soul, torturing his mind, exercising devilish power over the man at the command of God. Here is chastisement indeed. The Lord here uses a devil to chastise Saul, bringing torture to his mind, grief to his heart. Look at the word there in verse 15, or in verse 14 as well. It's the word troubled. Literally the word terrified. The devil terrified him. The man lived in terror. Whenever this evil spirit was assaulting him. You know that without the protection of the Spirit of the Lord, the Christian's heart, mind, body is left exposed to the attacks of the devil. Now I know there's all sorts of rubbish talk today about warfare with devils and all this kind of stuff and evil powers at work and demons for this and demons for the other thing. Most of that is nonsense. But there is a very real scriptural sense in which when God withdraws His presence and His protection from the disobedient Christian, that individual's mind and body become the object of the devil's attack. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and we made a reference to this portion not so very long ago. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and the verse 4, where Paul is speaking of a persistent sinner, a persistently disobedient Christian in the church in Corinth, and it is a Christian he's writing to. They have persisted in an evil act of sin and immorality, and Paul is saying he's been warned, he's been counseled, he's been urged to repent, but he hasn't done so. Well, what's the next step? In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together in my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now there's the work of the Holy Ghost, in the authority of Jesus' name, to deliver such an one unto Satan, for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Oh, he's a saved man. He's not going to lose his salvation. But the protection of God is being withdrawn. The Spirit of God is being withdrawn as far as the conscious sense of the Lord's presence and guidance and protection is concerned. There is that protection withdrawn, and this man is given up by the church to the assaults of the devil for the destruction of the flesh. The destructive effects of the devil's attack felt even in his body. The Spirit will be saved. But during his life, because of his disobedience and because of his sin, becoming the object of the destructive attacks of Satan as chastisement upon his sin. Saul's condition is not only an illustration of how the child of God may find themselves in such dire circumstances because of sin, but is it not a reminder of the state of the sinner as well? Is it not a reminder of those who are absolutely without God, who are absolutely under the control of Satan? While Saul knew something about the attacks of the devil in his life, he wasn't as bad as the sinner is, who is utterly and completely the slave of Satan. Those in such a state as this, whether disobedient Christian or outright sinner, they need the help and the care of a Spirit-filled man. That's what is cried out for in our land today. There are multitudes of God's people, and I believe they find themselves in the state that Saul was in, because they've gone into error. They've been led into disobedience. They've followed the wrong path. They've gone contrary to the Word of God. There are multitudes who still in their sin are in an even worse state than Saul was. And oh, what a need there is today for a man like David. What a need there is for you and for me to be men and women like David, anointed of God, as we come into contact with these poor, tormented souls, to be the means of comfort and care and ministering to them in the fullness of the power of the Holy Ghost. What a mercy it is from God to Saul that in providing himself a man, as God did in David, he provides himself a man who will serve in this capacity, who will minister to Saul's need. We are ever to minister to such souls. We must be like David. We must be men and women after God's own heart, filled with the Holy Ghost, doing what we can to help those in this troublesome state. But I want you to notice secondly that David's testimony and his gifts open up this door of service. Here is an opportunity to serve God, suddenly, unexpectedly coming to him. We must ever remember and recognize that
opportunities to serve God, to engage in Spirit-filled service, whether it's on a personal level, speaking with some poor, needy soul that is a neighbor or a friend or even a family member, or whether it's some other form of service in the work of God in a more public sense. Opportunities to serve God come from the Lord Himself. We must recognize the sovereign hand of God in this. He who equips David and gives him power now works to open a door through providential circumstances, opening a door that was way beyond David's control, that was beyond David's influence, opening a door of opportunity and service for the man that he has equipped for that service. In the Psalm 75, and in the verse 7, there is a statement there to this effect. God, now let's take the verse 6. For promotion cometh neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. But God is the judge. He putteth down one and setteth up another. So if David is raised up here to a place of prominence, to a place of service, it is the Lord that does it. It is God that is at work. The words of the Lord Jesus to the minister in the church in Philippi, or in Philadelphia rather, in Revelation chapter 3 and the verse 7. These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, he that and shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. Because thou hast a little strength, and thou hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. The Lord opens the door of service. He is sovereign in that. There are events in this chapter that David had no input to. David had no way of influencing the discussions between Saul and his servant. David may well, even at this point, have been entirely ignorant of Saul's need. I believe that he was. He had no way of knowing what was developing in Saul's house. But God was at work. And sovereignly, providentially, the Lord worked and ordered the affairs even of the king's house, to open up a door of opportunity for David. Here's a lowly lad from the sheep pastures of Bethlehem, and God is working in the king's household to prepare a place where David can serve God. Oh, the Lord can work in strange ways. You might think yourself, well, who am I and what am I and what can I do? But if you have the Holy Ghost, there may well be areas of service opened up for you by the Lord that will surprise you. There may be even opportunity to influence kings. We would never presume to think that of ourselves. God could take somebody like you or me and make us influential in the king's house. Oh, well, the Lord did it in David. He took him from following the sheep. He opened the door to the palace for David to serve there. Who could have thought that God would take a lad from Canaan and make him the governor of Egypt, as he did in Joseph? How often the Lord does these things, sovereignly working out the affairs of men, even of kings and nations, in order to give his servants opportunity to serve him. But there is another perspective on these events. We must recognize the hand of God in them. But there is also a very real sense in which this situation develops and this door to the king's house opens because of how David has conducted himself previously. The Lord is at work, yes. But David's testimony, David's conduct in previous times lead to him being selected to fill that vacancy now that God has created in the king's house. For Saul and his servants come to the place where they agree, yes, I need a man who can play well
to be a comfort and to be a help. Then answered one of his servants and said, Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, that is cunning and playing, a mighty valiant man, a man of war, prudent in matters, and a comely person, and the Lord is with him. And what those servants or that servant saw in David, and how they had witnessed David's conduct, fitted him to serve. His testimony and his life evidently then played an important part in him actually being able to serve in this capacity. From a human perspective, from the perspective of our Christian duty, if we want to have opportunities to serve God, then we need to live for God. We need to live for God now. If we want to serve the Lord, if we want to see the Lord open up doors of service for us, if we're praying, Lord, give me opportunity to serve the Lord, well, that will only happen if you're living for God. If you're maintaining a testimony that if men and women come to know and to see that when a need arises in their lives, when God creates that thought in their heart, we need a man, they'll know where to turn. They'll know who to go to. Are we living such lives that if your neighbor or your friend or someone down the street were suddenly to be exercised by the Holy Ghost sovereignly in their heart, and they were suddenly gripped with a fear of God and a fear of eternity and a sense of sin, would they know to go to you for help? Has our life been such previously, up to this point, now is our life of such a standard that we're our neighbor or our friend or our family member even to suddenly desire to seek God, would they know to come to you? When the need arose in Saul's house, they knew where to go. Why? Because David had maintained a good public testimony. I have seen, says the servant. I've seen him. Maybe David didn't know he had seen him. Maybe David didn't know they had been watching. But he had attracted the attention of Saul's servants. I have seen him. I've watched him. And the servant says, what I have seen in him leads me to say, here's the need, and there's the man to meet the need. Saul, the Lord has left you. Saul, the evil spirit in chastisement has afflicted you. Here's the need. I have seen a man. I know there's a man that can fit the bill. What a rebuke this is, I think, to our own hearts. What an encouragement to maintain a testimony before men that even though we may not see an immediate effect, sometimes we would like to see more immediate results as we witness to people and we endeavor to reach them with the gospel. We are reliant, of course, upon the sovereign working of God in the heart to create the sense of need. But when God does that, is our life going to be in such a condition as that they will instantly know there's the place to go? That's something that I have an earnest desire in my own heart. Something that I have tried to make the principle of my own life as we have labored in this witness here in Penticton. That whatever we do, whether it's the radio ministry or literature given out or the advertisement in the paper or whatever it might be, I have prayed, Lord, when you stir somebody's heart, let them know right away. I got to listen to Let the Bible Speak. There's the answer. I got to get to that church. I got to get to that preaching. I got to get that leaflet that I've been given. Because that's the answer. That's what Christian testimony is all about. It's not often about looking for immediate results. But it's about preparing by means of a good testimony for that day when God creates in the hearts of men a sense of need. What a challenge that is to us, that if God was to stir our neighbors and our friends, would they know to come to me? Would they know to come to you? would they know there's a man or woman that can help me. David had maintained a good testimony. I was thinking of one of those qualifications that Paul gives in relation to the office bearers in the church in 1 Timothy. And it's the chapter 3 and the verse 7. He's speaking there of the elder. He must have a good report of them that are without. He must have. He'll never fit the bill. He'll never meet the needs of men. He'll never be able to work as a shepherd among the sheep of God in the church of God as the elder is called to do. He'll never do that unless he has a good testimony. David had a good testimony. And because of that public testimony maintained, the opportunity to serve was given. But then you'll see something else here, that he had not only maintained a good testimony, but he had used his God-given talents in the sphere where he was already working. And the Lord opened up a door of greater service. What was it specifically that the servants were looking for? They were looking for a man with musical ability. And because David had exercised that talent, it was a God-given talent. Because David had exercised that talent, they had seen him play. Even in the fields while he kept the sheep, he had played. Away from the public eye, it wasn't something that was done merely to impress an audience or to impress onlookers. It was the use of a simple talent that God had given to him. Used for the glory of God. And that was the means of opening up a door to further service for the Lord. We don't use what God has already given us. Don't use the opportunities that God has given us. Don't use the talents that God has given us. Don't expect to serve God in any significant way. There are those Christians who are lying back in an armchair, spiritually speaking, waiting for the day when God calls them to the ministry. Or when God calls them to do some great thing. And in the meanwhile, they're not doing anything. They're going to wait a long time. Because the man who played for the sheep was the man who was called to play for the king. The man who played in private, who exercised just, it's such a simple thing. It's hardly an earth-shattering Christian qualification to be able to play. But David had been given that gift and he used it. And because he used it, the Lord led him on to greater service. I was just thinking about this, you know, that you read the qualifications that are spoken of there of David. He's a mighty valiant man. He's a man of power. He's a mighty man of war. He's prudent. He's got such wisdom. The Lord is with him. And what is it that leads to him being promoted to this service in the king's house? The fact that he plays a harp. There are some that may well have despised that gift. Call yourself a soldier. Call yourself a champion. Call yourself a mighty, valiant man. And you're playing a harp? You know how that could be despised. But David did it. It was a gift God had given him and he used it. And it was him that the Lord promoted. In Luke chapter 16, the verse 10. He that is faithful in little, he that is faithful in that which is least, is faithful also in much. He that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. If ye therefore have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, he's talking here about ordinary secular financial things, who will commit to your trust the true riches? A dishonest man needn't think that he's going to be used by God to spread the true riches of spiritual truth. If ye have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own? Faithfulness, even in little things, even in that which is least, is a necessary prerequisite to increasing opportunities of service. This is what the Lord looks for.
This is what he rewards. You read the parable of the talents in Matthew chapter 25, of how the Lord gave the servant 5 talents. And he used them, he traded with them, he went and he worked. He got 5 more. The Lord said, well done, good and faithful servant. That's what the Lord expects us to do. It is the use of our talent, the use of the faculties, the gifts that God has given us, using it for God's glory. And the Lord will open up other opportunities of service for him. I want just to finally think about David's ministry to Saul in these circumstances. Because there are 2 distinct aspects to David's ministry here. First, as his armor bearer. Verse 21, he became his armor bearer. That, I think, relates to what we could call the physical or the natural element to David's service of Saul. Being the armor bearer would have involved a degree of manual labor. It would have involved physical work. And such an opportunity was a valuable aspect of David's preparation for the throne. As Saul's armor bearer, he would have honed his battle skills. He would have been privy to the strategizing work of the king and his army generals in whatever warfare that he would have been involved with. That was all useful. The physical, natural labor that was involved in him being an armor bearer. God's work often involves simple, manual work. Service for God often involves, indeed, we have to say, in the majority of instances, service for God means serving God in a place of employment, in a place of secular work, a place of manual labor. Most of God's people are called to serve God in that capacity, in their ordinary employments in the world, whatever profession it might be. But it's service for God. It's the opportunity that God has given. And this is brought to our attention here. Here is David. He's a spirit-anointed man. And what does he do? He carries Saul's armor. That's one element of the service opportunity that God gave him, was just to work in this physical, manual fashion. The child of God is called upon to serve the Lord in this very area. Now it may be, it sometimes is, that the Christian finds themselves in the employ of a man like Saul. Saul wasn't exactly the ideal employer. He soon became aggressive. He soon became even murderous in his attentions to David. You'll know that by the time we get to chapter 18, to verse 11, Saul casts a javelin at him and says, I will smite him to the wall. David was called to serve God there. He did what he could to faithfully discharge the duties that God had given him, even in the employ of a man who was very far from the standard that he may have desired. I'm sure there was many a day when David said, Lord, what would I not give to be back with the sheep? But then he must have reasoned in his heart, Lord, you have me here. You have me here for a reason. You have me here for a purpose. Look at Ephesians chapter 6 and the verse 5. Servants. And when you read that word, especially in this context, you need to remember that Paul is writing to slaves. He's writing in a time when slaves were the possession of their owner, their master, when their lives weren't considered valuable at all for the most part. They were treated like property, and in many instances treated just like dirt. But many of the slaves were Christians. Many of them were the servants of God. And now Paul has a word for them. Servants, here's your duty to the Lord. Be obedient to your masters, to them that are your masters according to the flesh.
fear and trembling in singleness of your heart as unto Christ, not with thy service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ doing the will of God from the heart, even the duty of the slave. However menial, however degrading the work may have been, and it was, do it for the Lord. With good will doing services to the Lord, and not to man, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. Now you will know, I'm sure, that the instructions to the various groups that Paul has given here, its servants, then children and fathers previously, husbands and wives before that, all flow from what he says in verse 18 of chapter 5. Be filled with the Spirit. Wives and husbands, filled with the Spirit. Children, filled with the Spirit. Fathers, filled with the Spirit. Servants, filled with the Spirit. That's what's necessary to serve even a master. Make Saul, David, a man anointed. Serve the Lord, even in Saul's house. But there was a spiritual dimension to David's ministry there. It was more than me being just an armor bearer, more than that manual physical element, because he was there as the servant of God, the Spirit-filled servant of God, and as such he brings more than manual skills and physical skills to the calling that God had given to him. In his role as the servant of Saul, David was called upon to help one who had no power to resist the attack of the devil. He was called upon, in fact this was his primary calling, to confront the work of the devil in the life of Saul. That's why he was there. He was there to meet head on the power of the devil in the life of Saul. Saul had no power in himself to resist that, for God had left him. But David was there to act as a spiritual champion, as it were, and to confront the working of the devil in the life of Saul. None but the Holy Ghost-filled man can ever hope to do that kind of work. The Lord Jesus, as our representative, as the ideal servant, coming to earth to serve God, anointed of the Holy Ghost at his baptism, and instantly going out to confront the devil in the wilderness, led of the Spirit to be tempted of Satan 40 days and to overcome him, to break his power. David was anointed to confront the working of Satan. That is a vital element of the service of every child of God. You and I are called upon to be filled with the Spirit, that we might not only engage in the service of God on an ordinary, secular, manual level, but that we might engage in the service of God in the confronting head on of the forces of sin and darkness and ignorance. We're called to do battle with the devil and with the powers of hell. And David did that. How did he do it? I find that this is the most remarkable thing. How did he do it? He did it by playing the harp for Saul. Now, no doubt there's a certain therapeutic value in a certain kind of music. There's no doubt about that. It will pacify the heart and the mind. But this is more than that. This is a harp in the hand of a Holy Ghost-filled man, and that, even just music, being used by God to thwart, to reverse the attack and the power of Satan in Saul's life. Here's the lesson, I think. Such a simple thing as a harp in the hand of a Holy Spirit-filled Christian can be used by God in a powerful way. It's just a musical instrument. It's nothing of itself. But even such a simple thing as a musical instrument in the hand of a Christian anointed by God can be a means of spiritual service, can be a means of serving God and a means of confronting the devil's power. How often it's the reverse. How often it is the case that a musical instrument in the hand of a sinner becomes the means of promoting the work of the devil. But you know, it can get that way even in the house of God. Can get that way in the house of God. I remember hearing of a case, and it did actually happen in a Free Presbyterian church, a case where the organist got her nose so far out of joint and had so lost out with God, when the minister announced the hymn, she wouldn't play. There was such a warfare going on, she wouldn't do it. It's just a musical instrument. But right there in that scenario, it becomes a tool for the devil to use. Not, in fact, the very opposite to the situation where the harp was in the hand of a Spirit-anointed man. Oh, and it goes beyond musical instruments. You think of it. The ordinary things of life, the ordinary implements and tools of life, the ordinary work and trade that we engage in, those things in the hand of an anointed Christian can be the means of driving back the power of sin, the power of darkness in the world. We must see to it that our service, even if it is with a musical instrument or with some other thing, our service is service anointed by God. How did David serve in Saul's house? We're way over our time, but let me just point out some things here. He served in the most Christ-like fashion imaginable. He served without hesitation. He was called, he went. Without murmuring, without complaint. He left his father's house, he left his sheep, he didn't waver. When he learned that his calling would mean he would have to confront the powers of the devil head on, he never flinched. He obviously relied on the power of God. And with the Christ-like spirit that he was later to use words in Psalm 40 to describe, "I delight to do thy will, O God." That was Christ he was writing of. But in many ways it expressed the state of his own heart. "Whatever it is, Lord, I delight to do it." He did it without fear. Don't you think that the line of thought might have occurred to David, "Well, now if Saul finds out that I'm the next anointed king, my life in that place is not going to be worth very much." But he went. "Even, Lord, if it means I have to lay my life on the line, you've opened the door, I have to go." He did it without pride. He could have said, "Who does this fellow think he is ordering me about? I'm the next king. It's just a matter of time until God sweeps Saul away, and I'm the man after God's own heart, and I'm the man that God has raised up, and I'm the man that," again to use his own words, spoken later under inspiration, "the man that God raised up on high." But he did it without pride. He went at his father's bidding. Though anointed to be king, he stooped to the level of a servant. But that's what he was in Saul's house. He had that spirit that Paul urges upon us all: "Let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus. Being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, even as a servant, to the death of the cross." This one who came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. That's the heart David displayed as he went to serve Saul, the king, stooping to be a servant. He went without grudging. Verse 20 tells us that when he went, he took an ass loaded with gifts and presents, bread and a kid and wine. He didn't go grumbling. He went graciously, bringing gifts with him. Is that not a Christ-like spirit indeed? He who came not to condemn the world, but to save a world of sinners. Who came giving gifts unto men. The work of the Holy Ghost will always produce such Christ-likeness in our service. Are we serving the Lord? Do we have the testimony that David had? Oh, that the Lord would make us useful in ministering to the souls of the needy. That in whatever capacity, whatever door God opens to us, even if it means we have to stoop low to do it, to be the servant, to be like Christ. May God give us that heart. That's the heart of the man anointed with the Spirit. Let's bow in prayer.